Welcome to the Ephesians study. Today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin looking at Ephesians 1 through 14. We're going to just do the first six verses today. This section breaks up into the first six verses are the Father predestined us. 7 through 10, the Son redeemed us. 11 through 14, the Holy Spirit sealed us. I'm going to read the whole section before we start. This is Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. In the English Standard Version, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In the first two verses, Paul greets the Ephesians believers as an apostle, not as a bragging right, but in submission to the will of God who called him. The God who calls Paul, and who Paul calls Father. In Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he gives a standard greeting that they gave in those days in a salutation of a letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was called by God to proclaim his son, Jesus, as the new king. And Paul's faithfulness in that task has made him a prisoner for their sake, for the sake of the Ephesians. So Paul writes in 3:1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul also says that being an apostle means that he is their servant for their sakes. Paul serves the gospel by serving them. In 3:7, he says, I was made a servant of the gospel by God's special gift. He brings both ideas together in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord. I have really thought about this contrast between Paul as an apostle and Paul as a prisoner, and I find it to be jarring. Paul does not say that I am an apostle because I serve the Lord, but I am a prisoner because I serve the Lord. So Paul sees the first as an apostle, as an undeserved gift. But he sees the second as a prisoner, as a worthy consequence of his faithfulness to that gift and that calling. So Paul offers grace and peace both as a captive prisoner and as an apostolic priest, because he's a priest serving at God's altar on behalf of people who are in need of grace. And specifically in this letter, he's thinking of the Ephesians. Now, this is a standard greeting to fellow saints from God the Father and from the Lord, who is God the Messiah King. The Lord is God, Messiah King. Now, this puts Jesus on equal standing with his Father, who is the one true God that Paul had prayed to all his life in what he called the great Shema. That line in Deuteronomy 6:4 that begins, "Hear, O Israel, your God is one," or "your God is the only one." So when we come now to verse 3, we talk about the Father who predestined us. In chapter 1, the whole chapter is really a prayer. And it opens with Paul asking for grace and peace for the Ephesian church. Then he moves quickly to offer thanks and praise to God the Father for all that he has done and will do. But first he gives his blessing. He blesses the name of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Hebrew, he would have said something like, "Barak atah Eloheinu, blessed be our God." But now he adds, "our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." He's blessed us in Christ, and Christ is his anointed Messiah King. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in verse 4, he goes on to say, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he did that so that we should be holy and blameless before him and represent him." And in verse 5, he says he's planned all this out. In verse 5, he says he predestined us in love for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now that's his beloved, that's Jesus, that's also our beloved, because he's called us in love. And our response to him is to love him in return. So in verses 3 through 14, Paul goes on and continues this prayer. And he is blessing and worshiping God, who has lavished his love and grace upon us. And this has been God's plan all along. A plan of grace and a plan of love that has been hidden as a mystery in the mind of God in all ages past. But Paul has been sent out into the world with the other apostles to reveal this plan. The plan that is the theme for the entire letter, as Paul lays it out in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, this is a plan for the fullness of time, for when all things are going to be fulfilled, a plan to unite all things in Christ, everything, all things in heaven and all things on earth into one. And that is the big picture. Now within that picture, within that larger story, we experience our own personal calling to faith, our calling to this spiritual life, this life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're called to the obedience and to the hope that unites us all into one. Now, seeing the larger story may help us make sense of what God is doing now. It might make sense of how he is working in our lives today, 20 centuries after Paul wrote this prayer and tells us God's plan. A plan to unite all things in Christ into one. Now we're all together in this story with Paul. And we're all together with the other saints. We're all past, present, and on into the future. We are one. So who is this God? Who is this God then? And why does Paul call us to worship and adore him? He is the Father of the King that Paul now follows and serves. And he starts in verse 3. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, his anointed Messiah King with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now Paul is praising God as Father for what he has done in the Son and through the Holy Spirit. And Paul is speaking of the one God as a trinity of persons. And it is God the Father who planned our salvation in the past. It is God the Son who accomplished our salvation by his death and resurrection. And it is God the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation in the present. And he is not like the gods and goddesses of the pagan world. He is not some divine force or vague influence or unseen power. He is the God who made the world and who now makes himself known in and through Jesus, his Son. Now, any other view is a distortion or is a fabrication of who God really is. See, God the Father, as we see in Paul's words of praise, has blessed us in Jesus. And God sees us in Jesus. He chose us in Jesus. He predestined us in Jesus. He redeemed us in Jesus. He set his plan to unite everything together in Jesus. He promises our inheritance in Jesus so that we can set our hope in Jesus. And finally, we have been sealed in Jesus by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of great and marvelous things to come. And that is all truth. Truth, the kind of truth that brings stability and order in the chaos of our lives. But let's look more closely at these blessings that we see in verses 3 through 6. Because verses 3 through 6 tell us that we are blessed with every spirit-empowered blessing in all of the heavenly realms. We are actually in the Beloved. And that means we are in union with the person that God loves above all others. In the epistle to Colossae, Paul tells us what it means to be in the Beloved. In Colossians 1:13, he says, "The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So to be in the Beloved, as it says in Ephesians, is to be in the kingdom that God the Father blesses, as it says in Colossians. We have all the blessings of the kingdom of the Beloved because the King is also our Beloved, our King and our Lord. Now the word Beloved is a great word. And it's the basis for Paul's outpouring of praise to the Father. It is the last word we see in verse 6, and everything the Father does has his Beloved in mind. His beloved Son is the culmination, the goal of God's plan and God's kingdom on earth. In the Greek New Testament, beloved is not a noun. It is actually the verb agapemeno from the word agape. And it means the one who has been and is always going to be loved. Loved by whom? Well, by the Father, of course, whose love and devotion go all the way back to the place before time and before creation. But once we come to know God's Son, he becomes our beloved as well. And that leads to the question, how is it possible that we mere humans ever come to know this King who's over all things, let alone become part of his kingdom? There's only one reason and one cause. We came to love him because the Father loved us. The most often quoted passage in the Gospel of John says this, that God so loved, that's agape, the world that he gave as a gift, his only begotten, very unique, one-of-a-kind, beloved Son. God gave to us. He gave him to us to die for us. And if he died for us, then he is truly for us. The resurrected King of the universe is for us. Everything that God has done, he has done in and through Jesus. And what has he done? What is his plan? His plan is in verse 4. It says his plan is even as he chose us in him, that's in his beloved, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And here's the Father's motivation. The Father's motivation is love. In love, he predestined us. And that's, it says in the Greek New Testament, even as he chose us, he has predestined us. The Greek word predestined means looking and planning ahead. And so what is a Father planning? What is his plan for us? To adopt us to himself as sons. And he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it according to the purpose of his will. And we would never think this up. This could never be our will because we could never come up with this plan. But he did. And so God's plan and his purpose and his plan for us as he looked ahead and saw us, his plan is going to adopt us into his family, and he is going to do it through Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means everything that Jesus does in his life, and we can read about his life in the four Gospels and the 3.5 years that he ministered among the apostles, everything he does in his life and everything he does in his death and his surrender to the Father's will and in his resurrection is going to guarantee that the Father's plans are going to work out. His resurrection guarantees it. And this is the grand plan. This is the plan that the Jewish nation, Paul's people, had been longing for ever since Abraham made his covenant with God. Abraham, the one that God chose to say, you go and I will bless you and you be a blessing to others. Ever since he was chosen as the patriarch, as the chief father, as the head of God's promised family, God has chosen and predestined this entire family from Abraham on. And God has chosen every person so that he can adopt them into that family. And he's chosen both Jews and Gentiles. And God planned this long before he created anything out of nothing. Now, take these two words by themselves, chosen and predestined. Now, if we pull those two words out of the context of this love and this beloved Son that is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, if we take those two words out and look at them, these two words have caused endless debates in the church, debates that go back centuries. We ask, who does he choose? And why does he choose some and not others, we ask. Now, I've seen anger in people's faces as they proclaim the unfairness of it all. They ask this question, how can being a follower of Jesus be a matter of God's prior decision, overriding any decision or freedom of my own? It is as if our rights and freedoms have been somehow violated. And I think this hits us all the same way. I know it did me. It still kind of does. I don't understand this completely. But if we look at these words apart from the love of God, taken out of their context, then these words can be used as the ammunition for division, for argument, even resentment and hatred. As one side entrenches itself and argues for a fixed determinism, God has planned everything, there's no reason for us to even do anything on our own. The other argues for a sovereign human will, as if we could come up with this plan and the power to work it out on our own. The result is anything but, when you have two sides like this, anything but the love and unity that the Father desires. See, arguments like this grow out of an overemphasis on the salvation of the individual, as if the salvation of me personally, of my individual soul, was the totality of God's plan from the world. That kind of makes me the center of the world, doesn't it? Now, that's a very large part of it. I mean, this is huge that each and every one of us who's received this gift, I mean, this is a life-changing, mind-altering, heart-rending gift. But our personal salvation in Christ is only a stage, I would say, not a stage, a little stepping stone on the way to a much larger purpose of God. And remember, that goes back to verse 10. That's bringing all things together in Christ. God's plan is the salvation of the entire cosmos, the entire universe. We do not have the power or the wisdom to accomplish that by our own free will, even if by some miracle, and it would be a miracle. It would be. As if all of us humans could come together and agree on even how to do this, let alone pull it off. His choosing and his calling and his shaping and his directing is a process connecting us with that larger purpose. As we look at our daily lives and our purpose in it, we are a piece of that larger puzzle. We aren't chosen for our own sake, but for the sake of what God wants to accomplish through us. This is why Paul could accept and even celebrate the fact that he's a prisoner. Even that was part of the Father's predetermined plan. I would never plan it like that for myself. I would never plan to end up in stocks and in chains and being whipped as part of God's predetermined plan. But see, But God does this because he says, this is the best thing for my plan. This is really difficult for us to accept, especially for us who see that individual freedom and our rights as individuals as the supreme virtue. It isn't. It isn't. We play a small part, and it takes humility to accept that and to submit to God's larger purpose. And that's what Paul did. For all Paul's strength, for his education, and for his intelligence, God kept him humble. I don't think Paul did this on his own. God did things to Paul that both humiliated and humbled him. And you know, Paul came to the realization and said, I need that. I need that. So we commonly use the words choosing and planning ahead. We commonly use those words. Planning ahead has been, we predetermine what we're going to do to describe the way that the parents of a bride would plan a wedding feast. In Paul's Jewish Roman culture, the father of the groom actually chose the bride for his son. He arranged a binding marriage contract with the bride's father and then began making plans for the most elaborate wedding feast that he could afford, when the bride would then come and be taken for a wife. So Paul sees the church that same way. He sees us as betrothed to Christ, like a betrothed wife who's been contracted, and the marriage has been arranged by the Father. He clearly sees the church as this kind of bride in waiting, waiting for the predestined day of the wedding feast planned by the Father. The day when the groom takes the bride and presents her to the world as his wife. And this is a beautiful metaphor that Paul paints for us. The position that we have. We're going to be united completely with him when he returns. Now, you know, we also use the words very commonly for choosing and planning ahead to describe the way an architect would plan and design a building or a house. This is another metaphor Paul uses when describing the church. The plan and the drawings of the architect are not the actual building, but an image of what the ideal building will be like. And every structure, every building, every house is built for a purpose. And the purpose will determine the structure. And this is all thought out and planned ahead of time. It couldn't be any other way. Can you imagine building a house without any plans? Without any idea of what it will be used for? I have built a couple houses. My wife and I have been through that process a couple times. And we look at the plans and we make changes. And we determine all of that ahead of time. And of course, being fallible humans, sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. But when I think about how the God of the universe has already mapped all of this out, I consider what he's planned as a perfect blueprint. And then I can relax. I can rest easy. He's going to get it right. All I have to do, and of course, this is a big all I have to do is follow the directions that he gives me. And how does he give me those directions? He gives me the Word of God, the law, the Torah, that reveals his character. He's given me other people that study as well and who know me well enough to correct me and to praise me, to elevate me and to help me to grow. That's the way it is with the church. The church is a living body that Paul pictures as a bride. A bride who is betrothed in a sealed covenant relationship that is forged in the love of the Father for the Son. And it is the beginning of a family. And many of the children are adopted. These children are taken from foreign slave markets. They're not natural heirs. This paints a very interesting picture, because the husband and the wife, they have set out together to find orphaned children or children who are trapped in slavery, and they rescue them and they save them and they adopt them into their family. And by adoption, they are now inheritors of the blessings and the wealth that belong to the Father. So that's the church as a living body, as a bride, and as a family. The church is pictured also as a building, an organized structure built to pursue and carry out the Father's purpose. And everything needed for the growth and the operation has been planned since before the triune God formed the waters of the deep or set the foundations of the earth. Everything has been planned out. The people selected as gifted leaders and workers, even the enemies and those who oppose us, is known ahead of time. Preparations are made for defense and protection of God's beloved church. And the Father has placed His Son at the helm. He's placed His Son as the head of all operations, the ultimate resource person for all that is needed to carry out God's purpose, not just in this age, in the age we're in, but also in the age to come. And Paul says, all the credit, all the glory, all the praise go to the Father because of His purpose and His will. He says in 1:6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And remember, His Beloved is also our Beloved. And this takes us back to the very first line, where we see that many of these pronouns, where it says to the praise of His glorious grace, this is a praise to God. This is a praise to the one true God, who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But back in that line in verse 3, he puts God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as equals. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We praise Him and bless His name as we consider how thoroughly secure we really are. Everything is mapped out. All the power of creation has been brought to bear. The choice and the planning and the purpose are as certain as the sea and the mountains that are set on the foundations of the earth. It goes beyond what we can even imagine. Now, the other hidden story here that Paul is telling us is the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, in 7 through 10, Paul describes the cross of Jesus in a way that we can hear the ancient Jewish story of Passover. And that is where we will look next time. Father, we do thank You for Your planning and for Your purpose in making sure that we will be loved and cared for not only today, but for eternity in the age to come. We are part of a kingdom that will have no end. We pray for You to show us Your purpose and our place in it. Show us that there is no task too small or suffering too great, and give us the power to do Your will every day in all that we do. Now we pray this in the name of the King who gave Himself for us and who is also coming for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Until we meet next time, you have a great week this week. Please be safe, but most of all, be kind.